With knowledge comes responsibility. There was a traveling tourist that came through New York State and came across a farm and went up to the farmer and struck up a conversation and said, are you able to predict the weather? I've heard that about farmers like yourselves. I wondered if that was true in your case. He said, well, yes, I can. If all of my cows are standing in the pasture, I know it's going to be fair weather. And it's going to be fair weather for at least 24 hours. And he says, well, how do you know if it's going to rain? He says, if it's going to rain, all of my cows are lying down on the ground. He says, well, is that right? Well, what happens if half the cows are standing and half the cows are on the ground? Then the farmer said, well, then half of them are wrong. When it comes to talking about the future or Bible prophecy or announcing the kingdom of God is coming, we can't afford to be wrong. When we make any prognostication based on what we understand in the Bible about countries, about certain trends, we can't afford to be wrong because credibility is at stake. It's important for us to provide a dignified and a consistent yet powerful message. It's a message really that's bittersweet. It's a message of warning about what's happening, the tribulation that's right around the corner, and then a message of hope. Hope that it will get better after it gets worse. Hope for individuals that turn and repent now. Hope for the nation, hope for the world, that when Christ comes, that all the problems and difficulties will be rectified. And that even if we're at a point where, unless those days be shortened, no flesh should be saved alive, that ultimately there will be a resolution to the many different problems that we see in the world around us in so many different levels, so many different segments of society, such suffering and such potential for great disaster and cataclysmic catastrophe. Those are the things that inspire us to want to reach people and to warn out of love and humility, certainly not out of self-righteousness. But the question that I have is, are we wanting to have the courage of a faithful messenger? The example has been set for us by the prophets, by Christ, by the Apostle Paul, and others that knew that they had to carry a message. And it wasn't easy at times. It wasn't always popular, but it was necessary and it was valuable. And so many different prophets, Jeremiah, Hosea, Micaiah, and others, had to carry out their message of hope and warning when it was very challenging, because people do not always want to hear such a message, even if there is hope and promise mingled with it. But God is a loving God, and He wants to give people opportunity. It's not that God is willing that any should perish, but all should have eternal life, that people can be blessed. So today, we need to consider the value of having the courage of a faithful messenger, faithfully giving the message that God wants to the world. And part of that means facing unpopular or ridicule from time to time. Christ felt that Himself. He said, you know, if they keep my sayings, they will keep yours also. But if they reject mine, they will reject yours. And from here on out, as we become more famous and perhaps a household name, well known by people, with a popular telecast and a popular magazine, at least name recognition-wise, that some people will be thrilled with it and others perhaps will be critical. We won't be in a corner anymore. I think that the experience of what we went through 2 weeks ago was exciting. And you look around the country and there were, as I mentioned, some cities had quite a few people. Orlando and Jacksonville, Florida, were others that were in their mid-30s, I think, both congregations. Perhaps that speaks to having a good good news magazine penetration of subscriptions. But and whether it's subscriptions or internet or television, we have the opportunity to give a very powerful message. The Bible indicates that in the future some will hear it and they will repent immediately. Others will listen and they will repent later. And then many millions may go completely through the great tribulation and suffer, and then come to understand it. And the prophecy over in Ezekiel, I think, is worth reading, that describes and speaks to the fact that there is a major message to go out to the world, and the public seminars have been a step in that direction. But beyond that, and what we do every 3 months in our local congregations, as circumstances get more difficult in the society in which we live, I think that we're going to see ourselves trying to intensify that message of warning as well as of hope. And it says in Ezekiel 33, in verse 30, and we probably will be living to see this time. Also, you son of man, the children of your people still are talking, it should be about you, is the best translation, by the walls and in the doors of the houses, speaking one to another, saying everyone to his brother, come, I pray you, let's hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. And that could include our media efforts and television. And I marvel at how well written those presentations are. And yet the attitude of the people that are involved is, you know, we can get better. We can get better with God's help. And they shall come, verse 31, to you as people who come and sit before you as my people. They will hear your words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, and after their heart they go after their covetousness. Now, there's a reason for that. We'll look at that in a minute. And lo, you are to them as a very lovely song, the one that has a pleasant voice, that can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they will not do them. And when this comes to pass, and lo, it will come, then they shall know that a prophet has been among them. But if it does come, in fact, the difficulties, punishment on various nations and suffering and the great tribulation, if they say, yes, there was a prophet, there was a media effort, there were people that had it outlined correctly, and if all of those things are right, then all the other things about hope and a future and the return of Christ are also secure. If they were right on what was bitter, then they will be right also on what is sweet. So it's a bittersweet message. And in a sense, the Day of Trumpets is bittersweet. There's a great deal of trauma and suffering that day pictures as the world transitions from the way it is now to the influence of Jesus Christ will begin to establish over it. And so the outcome ultimately is sweet. It's encouraging. It's wonderful. There are different themes for the Day of Trumpets. The Day of Trumpets pictures the return of Christ. It also pictures the first resurrection. And it also pictures the transition from influence of society under Satan to influence of the future under Jesus Christ. It takes courage to carry that message, though. It really does. As I said in the beginning, we have to have high credibility. Unfortunately, people could paint us with the same brush as they will paint other people that they're very critical of, saying, well, people have always predicted the end of the world or the end of the age. There was one TV newscaster turned psychic, Charles King. He claimed that the earth would cease to exist on August 18th, 1999. The Heaven's Gate Church claimed that God would come in a spaceship on March 31st, 1989. A self-appointed religious leader and retired NASA engineer announced that Christ would return on December 31st of 89. One rabbi, Philip Berg, claimed that the end of the world would be in 1999. Another said that the world would end on May 5th of 2000 when all the planets aligned. The latest craze, the Mayan calendar, claims the end will come December 21st, 2012. How can they claim to know that when the Olivet prophecy says that no man knows the day or the hour, not even Christ, only God? It doesn't matter. People say things. They come up with the Da Vinci Code, other codes. William Miller from a century gone by have made their prognostications. Even last week, I watched very briefly one televangelist claim that this is the last year. How can you say that? But people have lost credibility, and then when we come with a message saying, yes, there are going to be some certain things that will happen, that will be challenging, then you open yourself up to ridicule. So what I'm saying is, people might discount the bittersweet message that we have, but they won't do that forever. They need to hear it anyway, because then when other things start to happen the way that they are forecasted to, they know that all is not lost. There is hope. There is a change. There is a future. The biggest reason, though, for the resistance to a message like ours, and you would think, well, who could argue with how wonderful is it to have a message of Christ returning to the earth, swords into plowshares, prosperity for everybody, because that's not as tangible as the world in which people live in today. The attitude of many is, heaven can wait. So many people are so invested in the inordinate materialism that they think that they can have in this world, or in status, or in other values, that the idea of setting it aside to hope for something in the future is kind of ethereal and unimportant to them. But the here and now, the American dream, for example, is, wow, I owe it to myself. I can have a slice of the pie. I can have a piece of what society has to offer. I just have to work a little harder, or if I can't get it, I'll steal it. I'll do what I have to. I want a piece of the pie. And if somebody comes along and says, you have to give that up, or you have to say that the kingdom of God is more important than that, or something that God's more important, oh, that's asking me to do something that I don't want to do. In fact, materialism, unbridled materialism, could be an idol. There are many other false idols. And we have come to baptism to understand that we've had to give those up and put God first. And when we give a message, in a positive message like we did 2 weeks ago, we're talking about the kingdom of God. Seek that first and God's righteousness. And good things happen. It's a wonderful thing. But you have to be sold on it. And then if you're part of a collective effort to give a warning, it's important that we have the courage of a faithful messenger, that we consistently work at it and provide the opportunity for people to hear, to do a media effort, and to do whatever we can individually as God would give us the opportunity to do. Now, we have had a precedent set before us. There have been other representatives of God that carried the same bittersweet message. Bitter in the fact that they had the responsibility of telling an uninterested public, you need to repent, you need to change, you've got to turn to God. You can't live the way you have. The results of that are negative. And yet, to do that brings joy and peace. Mr. Armstrong talked about that in his autobiography. There was a time, through his skill, that he thought he could be a millionaire. And he thought the ultimate in life was having lots of money and being thought of very highly by the people that mattered, the people that were important, the makers and shakers. And so for three different ways over time, he strove to be able to do that. There's nothing wrong with money in and of itself. There are been wealthy people over the years that have followed God. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob had tremendous wealth. David, Barnabas even, and others. So that's not wrong of itself. But inordinate pursuit of that instead of God is a major problem. And for that reason, it says in Matthew 19, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. So people have different roadblocks, and when you come along as a courageous messenger and you say to people, that's not nearly as important as seeking first the kingdom of God, there is automatic resistance for most people. Now, Jeremiah was one such prophet that encountered a lot of resistance. We can turn over to Jeremiah 1, verse 3, and see how he had to grapple with the major responsibility of warning an apostate nation that it was going down the wrong direction and how it needed to repent. In Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 3, or verse 4, God speaks to Jeremiah. Now I'll read out of one translation here, verse 5 rather. I knew you before you were in your mother's womb. Before you were born, I set you apart and appointed you as my prophet to the nations. O sovereign Lord, I said, I can't speak for you. I'm too young. And the Lord replied, don't say I'm too young, for you must go wherever I send you and say whatever I tell you. And don't be afraid of these people. Now God knew that they would be resistant. They would know that those people wanted to hang on to what they had. They didn't want to give it up, even if the values were false. Verse 8, and don't be afraid of these people, for I will be with you, and I will protect you. It was going to be necessary to have protection and intervention, because this was a challenging project. It's never been real easy to warn a nation or carry a message that was corrective to people that would not be interested. For I will be with you and I will protect you. I, the Lord, have spoken. And the Lord reached out and touched my mouth and said, look, I have put my words in your mouth. Today I appoint you to stand up against nations and kingdoms. Moving on in that same chapter, in verse 17, it says, get you up, prepare for action. Go out and tell them everything that I tell you to say. Do not be afraid of them, for I will make you look foolish in front of them. You can't cower in fear. You have to be direct and tell it like it is and let the chips fall where they will. But you don't do it in self-righteousness. He was saying that to Jeremiah. He was going to be in humility. He wasn't trying to lord anything over on anyone. Verse 18, for you see, today I have made you strong like a fortified city that cannot be captured, like an iron pillar or a bronze wall. You will stand against the whole land, the kings, the officials, the priests, the people of Judah. They will fight you, but they will fail. For I will be with you, and I will take care of you. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, would you have the character, the conviction to follow in the shoe steps of Jeremiah if you were there in Judah instead of Jeremiah? What if God were talking to you? Would you say, oh, this is great. He's going to be with me. He'll inspire what I say. Nothing can go wrong if I just try to follow his lead. It wasn't easy. There were times when Jeremiah was jailed, put in a well. It would be weird. He would get the king would wonder what was going to happen after making statements against Jeremiah, and he'd sneak out to the well in some obscure hour and hoist him up, or have a servant do that. And when Jeremiah came up to the top, he'd say, is there any word from the Lord? Oh, really? Okay, I need to know that. Okay, down you go. He's thinking, wait a minute. You know, you can't win for losing here. I tell him the truth. It looks like he believes me. I'm still rejected. How long is this going to go on like this? You know, God said he'd be with me, but for how long? And how do I know if I'm doing a good job? And it seems so intangible. You know, it's hard. And then to pray and to have God's Spirit and to be determined to go back at it the next day. In chapter 3 and verse 8, and you could read the entire book, and it's a marvel, the duress that he was under. Here he was inspired to write a very indicting and very critical description of Israel and Judah. Now let's go back to verse 6. During the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, have you seen what fickle Israel has done? Like a wife who commits adultery, Israel has worshipped other gods on every hill and under every green tree. I thought, after she has done all of this, she will return to me. But she did not return, says God. And her faithless sister, Judah, saw this. She saw that I divorced faithless Israel because of her adultery, and that's spiritual adultery. But that treacherous sister Judah had no fear, and now she too has left me and given herself to spiritual prostitution. And Israel treated it all so lightly. She thought nothing of committing adultery by worshiping idols made of wood and stone. And so now the land is polluted. In verse 14 and 15, Return home, you wayward children, says the Lord, for I am your master, and I will bring you back to the land of Israel. From one from this town and two from that family, wherever you are scattered. Now that is not a popular message to people that think that they need to get while the getting is good. People that think, I just need a bigger piece of the pie here in Israel or Judah. Those people were thinking, no, this is my source of happiness. This is my future, my everything. Why, all my savings are tied up in this society. Everything that I ever wanted or think I want is right here. I just need to come up with a better way to secure it, to grab it, to get more of it. And God was saying, well, you're cutting so many corners, you're breaking so many of spiritual laws that this getting is not good. It's not what you need. Jeremiah had to tell them that they were wrong. And very, very seldom does anybody want to be told he or she is wrong. Especially a nation that it thinks is clothed in righteousness. One of the indictments against this nation, and one of the problems of people in all ages, is that most people want to recreate God in their image, and then they can fight wars or do whatever they want and claim that their God supports and endorses that. That's actually a blasphemy. I want such and such, so I'll create a God that says, that I can pray to, that says, yes, go grab it. Take it away from somebody else. That's why so many wars have been fought in the name of religion. And holy wars, you find out, are anything but holy. It's hypocrisy. It's an excuse for man to do what he wants to do. The way of this world is a way of Cain, a way of get. And it takes fortitude to be the loyal messenger, to repeatedly say, that's not good enough. We know the reception that the two witnesses will get after 3.5 years. We see that it wasn't easy for Jeremiah. He had a message that the bitter part of his message was a challenge. But he did multiple times talk about the opportunity they had to turn to be under the grace of God. In Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 5. 18 and verse 5. It says, then the Lord gave me this message. O Israel, can I not do to you as this potter has done to his clay? As the clay is in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand. If I announce that a certain nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, or destroyed, but then that nation renounces its evil ways, I will not destroy it as planned. And so that's a wonderful, wonderful ray of hope. And that's repeated in chapter 36 and verse 3. And numerous other places, Jeremiah 3. But in order to get their attention, Jeremiah had to be credible, he had to be accurate. Even if he talked about things that they did not want to hear. I'm reminded of Jeremiah 6 and verse 15. Well, verse 14, they talk about peace. They talk about assurances of peace when there is no peace. In verse 15, are they ashamed of their disgusting actions? No, not at all. They don't even know how to blush. To claim that really angers people that have to hear it. Human nature is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, I mentioned Jeremiah 36. I will turn over to verse 14 of that chapter. Chapter 36, 14. And read the following, which is very descriptive of, again, circumstances facing Jeremiah. In verse 14, the official sent various people, the representatives of the government, to ask Baruch to come and read the messages to them. Baruch was the scribe for Jeremiah. So Baruch took the scroll and read it to them. And verse 16, then when they heard the messages, they looked at each other with alarm. We must tell the king what we've heard, they said to Baruch. But first, where do these messages come from? Jeremiah? Yes, Jeremiah, he agreed. And I wrote them in ink, word for word, on this scroll. And they understood the reaction that would happen. And so their advice was, you and Jeremiah should both hide. And don't tell anyone where you are. A nation can be very intolerant of the truth. That tip parallels another account over in 1 Kings 5. Turn over, if you will, to 1 Kings chapter 5. Another prophet, Micaiah, had to be bold and had to say things that were not necessarily popular. But it was best for the people in the long run. And you never know. If you outline something, somebody might actually believe it and then turn and change. You see, prophecy is very conditional. And it's fair. You obey and you're blessed. If not, there are curses and spanking. Hebrews 12:6, I only chastise those whom I love, says God. And so the chastisement is for the shortest amount of time possible. That's as merciful as God can be to do a course correction with a nation as he would with individuals. In 1 Kings chapter 20, wicked King Ahab wanted to go to launch a military campaign against Ramoth-Gilead. And so he asked the prophets of Baal whether it was a good idea. And the prophets of Baal knew that he what he wanted to do, so they were determined to tell him what he wanted to hear. And Jehoshaphat was an ally to Ahab, and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, was in that same meeting and said, wait a minute, before we just run out to Ramoth-Gilead, is there a prophet of God in the house that we could ask him what the God of Israel says about all of this? Instead of the God of Molech or some other god or Baal. And Ahab said, well, yeah, there's Micaiah. We could ask him. He's a representative of the God of Israel. But he always says bad things. I don't want to hear it. And so Elijah was very much in disdain, the idea of asking for a representative of the true God. And so Jehoshaphat said, well, I cannot in good conscience continue unless we hear what he has to say. So it was that they called for Micaiah, and I'm not in the right chapter, so I'll just paraphrase the rest of what happened. It's 22, okay. Yes, verse 18. The king was upset, and he says, didn't I tell you? He never prophesies anything but trouble for me. And that's the way people approach religion sometimes. We'll have a prayer breakfast at the White House. We'll invite some evangelist. Or we'll sing on the Capitol steps, especially after 9/11. God bless America. We'll have a form of religion, but if it gets a little pointed and testy, we don't want that. There was one football player I remember that spoke at, he was invited to give an opening prayer at a state assembly back in his hometown. And when he went there, he probably took unfair advantage of the situation, but he went on for a number of minutes and prayed about how God needed to help clean the country up and his state, and the fact that there was rampant sin and it needed to be corrected. And the audience bristled, and they didn't want him ever back in that building ever again. That's how they dealt with it. In Jehoiakim's case, he chopped up the scroll that Baruch had written from Jeremiah's dictation and said, there, that's what we think of that prophecy. And in that case, God inspired Jeremiah to write the same words over again, and then he added to that prophecy. And at any rate, we go back to 1 Kings 22, verse 19, and Micaiah was rejected by Ahab. And Micaiah finally said, well, what I see is that the battle will be successful, but in vision I see that there is a whole army on a hillside that have no shepherd. The implication was Ahab was going to die. He would not come back. And that's exactly what happened. It's a typical situation, a result of human nature. Isaiah felt the same thing, the same pressure. And so he was inspired to write in Isaiah 30 and verse 10, that the attitude of the people that he had to preach to was this: prophesy smooth things and prophesy deceits. Don't tell us the truth. Just tell us it's going to get better. And there have been examples in the book of Jeremiah especially of other leaders who would say, Jeremiah's prophecies are no good. We have peace and prosperity. A better day is coming for Judah. That was a message that contradicted what Jeremiah was saying. But of course, they lived to see that he was right. People don't want to change. They don't want to be told that they are sinning. They don't want it. Noah ran up against the same resistance. How many people did he convince? People all over knew about Noah's crazy ark. In the 40 years, it's speculated that it took to gather the material and another 40 to build it. You can bet that the word got around. But outside of the immediate family, there were no takers. Maybe some were half convinced. Maybe peer pressure scared them off. Oh, you're not getting spiritual on us, are you? You're going to go in with Noah? Oh, you're not our friend if you do that. It's not popular to follow God under duress in certain venues, certain circumstances. People think that they're basically okay, too. That's another reason for resistance. Every man is right in his own eyes. I mentioned peer pressure. And the fact that Romans 8:7, the human mind is enmity against God. It's against God. It's scary also when there people paint you with the same brush as everyone else. We have pedophiles and abusers that have operated behind the cloak of religion that have made a bad name for everyone else. One thing that I find that's so interesting is that people can think that they're missing out by not getting while the getting is good. They don't have their slice of the American pie. And they think, oh, well, I can't follow God because there's so much that I could cash in on. So much fun out there. Maybe, maybe not. When Vince Lombardi was coaching the Green Bay Packers, he had a terrible problem with one of his players. He kept breaking curfew. He'd get fined $500. Pretty soon, all of his salary was going to be gone. And the last time he climbed in through the window late, the coach was sitting there. He says, Max, I've got to go with you to find out what is so attractive that you would throw away a whole year's salary like this. But the implication was it couldn't be that valuable. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, there's a statement that has been repeated many times. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse, I believe it's verse 10, and verse 9. And some of the final words of the Apostle Paul before he died, he was writing various directives, and he said, Timothy, please come as soon as you can. Verse 10, Demas has deserted me because he loves the things of this life and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Implication that at least Demas and maybe Titus and others had left him to renege on their calling and return back to the society in which they were living. Now we saw in the sermonette here where there are even the poor of this country class, you know, that's a relative term, but as the government defines it, you know, 31% have a vehicle and so many have electricity and things. They don't know what poverty is unless they've traveled to countries far away from here. At any rate, you know, Demas didn't have electricity, and there wasn't anything, there were no cars in that day. They didn't have the conveniences of modern day life. Well, none of us probably would want to trade our standard of living for whatever was offered, even to those that were wealthy back there, back then. Some had plumbing, but many did not. And so the things that Demas chased after, probably in our estimation, or even the estimation of those that are classified by the government as being poor, the things that Demas had, they probably looked to us as trinkets, nothing, worthless. But for him, it was enough to become an idol that he would pursue that instead of God. It's hard to shake people out of the idols that they have. And perhaps the only way that works for the majority of the population on this earth is through the Great Tribulation. That's when it is possible for people to be penetrated and their minds to be reasoned with. In the example of Amos, who is another prophet that had a bold responsibility, Amos was told by God to preach prophecies against the nations around Judah and Jerusalem and Israel. And he was up in Samaria when he did it. And the Jews and the Samaritans, the Jews and the Israelites, had an on-again, off-again relationship. On occasion, they had civil war. Those two would fight each other. In this particular case, they cautiously let Amos come up to preach to them. And Amos began with a prophecy against some of the other nations around about. So when he spoke to the Israelites, he was saying, "And let me tell you what's going to happen in this particular region. The Philistines have been an evil country. They have gone after idolatry, and they will be punished." And then he would go on to Moab and then Edom. And as he would do it, the audience was all delighted. "Yeah, man, brother, lay it on them. Yes, that's right." Because those were enemies to Israel. They loved it to see Amos wax eloquent and just criticize the sins of these other countries. And then what really got them excited was when Amos finally said, "And let me tell you about my country, Judah. Judah has been wayward. It has followed the ways of the false gods and are paying a price. And the moral fiber of the country is going downhill. And it needs a course correction from God." And they were cheering that. And then he finally says, "And now let's get on to you, O Israelites. You have done the same thing. You have followed my brothers and sisters in Judah," and so forth. And then they said, "We don't like this." And they said, "I'll tell you what, why don't you just go back to where you came from?" And they sent him home. They sent him to Jerusalem. "Get out of here. Get out of town. First train, you don't belong here. We don't want to hear this message." That's the reaction so often. Which makes it incredible, the story of Jonah when he went to Nineveh. And those people actually repented. The king believed the message, and that turned around. And that nation was spared for another century or so. That's an incredible story, but that's what can happen if people will look at the, understand the bitterness, why a bittersweet message can be have a bitterness, and why it is that God can intervene and work it out so that catastrophe does not have to happen. But unless there is belief, people hang on to their little piece of the pie. And again, if they can't legally have enough, too many turn to crime and other false values to justify taking it away from somebody else. It has always been a challenge to be able to have courage, to be able to day after day persist and persist. And we have a debt of gratitude that we need to give when these people are resurrected to the prophets of old that successfully carry this out. That the mentality of so many is, the ways of this world are worth pursuing, and I just don't have a big enough piece of it yet, but I'll keep trying. For some, it's things. For others, it might be status. For others, it might be an adrenaline rush. We had one of the most bizarre things happen here a few weeks ago. A nationwide police chase that began in Zephyr Hills, and some people here heard the gunshots and saw part of the chase of three people in their 20s that continued to steal cars, rob a bank in Georgia, and make it all the way out to Colorado. And when they were surrounded by police, this girl pulled out an AK-47, shot at people but didn't hit anyone, herself getting shot in the leg. This was like Bonnie and Clyde reincarnated. The Doherty brothers and sisters. How do you justify that? Well, it's an adrenaline rush. Another bizarre police chase occurred here about a decade ago. Started in South Tampa. Police frantically chasing a car that put any number of motorists in severe, potential danger. This chase went up and down streets and then got onto the interstate, went over the Howard Franklin Bridge. And when they cornered these people that were driving, they got out. They couldn't believe it. They were ages 8, 10, and 12. And they couldn't believe that these guys had wreaked so much havoc. And when the policeman wrote out the report, and this shows you where we are as a society, the fabric of the society, when he was finished writing up the report, the little girl, age 8, says, "No, no, no, no. You keep the yellow copy. I get the pink copy, and the white one goes to the office." She knew the ropes. She'd been around the block a time or two. Knows how the system works. 8 years of age. Where does this stuff come from? Why do you do this? To tell your peer group, "Hey, I made television last night." And they know what to do with adults, maybe. A traffic ticket, they can throw the book at you, but when somebody pulls an enormity like this, they're just handcuffed themselves. They don't know how to deal with it. That's where we are as a society. And we see on the international scope incredible volatility in the economic scene with commodities and stocks. It's hard to predict what's going to happen, but every time there's a crash, somebody loses a piece of the pie. Somebody was explaining to me they have a coworker that had $150,000 tied up in an IRA and seemed pretty smug about it up until last week when it just disappeared. Gone. Their piece of the pie, gone. Now, that's a blessing in disguise, maybe, because then maybe they think, well, if that's gone, is there anything else I can replace it with that's more important? Hence the possibility of embracing the kingdom of God. But nations think the same way as human individuals. We have to get a bigger piece of the pie. This is our world. This is our God. This is it now, right now. Don't take it away from us. Don't tell me that it's going to be gone. This is why some of these Arab nations and other nations are determined to get nuclear weapons. That will give us the strength that we need. As according to Joel chapter 2, it says, "Let the weak nations say they are strong." Because if they can get weapons of mass destruction, it changes their whole attitude about their place in the world, their place under the sun, what kind of conquest they can have locally. So we have people like Egypt and Syria that have got nuclear programs going on secretly in some cases, and Pakistan, which already has nukes, Iran that's desperate to get them, and Iraq that had a nuclear program. Different inspectors in Iraq in the 1990s were questioning some of the scientists because they were not allowed to go to all the sites they wanted to. They picked up things on satellite that suggested that there was a serious operation going over and beyond what the government was telling them. And when they went to those forbidden zones, they got shot at. And one person in a state of frank admonition said angrily to some of the people, he says, "You may put sanctions on us. You may prevent us from building this as rapidly as we wanted, but you can't take it away. You can't take the technology away. It's right up here." And he says, "We have the technology." And that's some time ago. We live in a disturbing time. Muammar Gaddafi one time said, "I'll give $16 million to buy an atomic bomb." Somebody said, "Why do you want that?" He said, "Well, to bomb New York City." Would put him in the greater stature among his peers. So in his case, he had all the money. He wanted stature. The people, it's a point of insanity when you extrapolate this out to its ultimate proportion. At the same time, there was a president of Ukraine, cash-strapped Ukraine when USSR disintegrated. He said, as a president, "We'll sell our nuclear weapons to whoever gives us the most money." To this day, there's no good accounting for where all 45,000 nuclear warheads that the Soviet Union used to have, where they are today. Why do I mention that? Again, it just shows that the mentality of nations, many nations, get what I can to secure my place in this world, my slice of the pie. individuals saying the same thing as we are in a society that's self-absorbed and selfish to the core. And as a result, they are no way interested in hearing a message of warning that a God is coming, Jesus Christ, to change the playing field, to get rid of these programs, to prevent people from oppressing other people. It's a positive message, but if you are so invested in this world, then it's viewed as very, very negative. There are promises or guarantees from the prophecies that people will know that this will not be done in a corner. The Christ's return will be well understood. And people will be able to put things together. Their veils will be lifted off of their eyes after Christ returns. And that they will realize their mistakes and they will realize that life is worth living. As this world plunges into a great tribulation, it's important for as many people as possible to have hope. And the stamina that we have to have the courage to keep putting it out there every week on television, to put it out there on the internet, and to be able to have an answer for every man, and to be able to represent the truth perhaps as individuals, to answer questions, and to continue to support end-time work, even if it were to become unpopular in many different circles. That counts for a great deal. It's what God expected of the ancient prophets and what He would want from us. Again, do we have the courage in the face of such opposition or potential opposition to carry this? Just as was in the case in Christ's day, some people believed His message and received Him gladly, and that will be true for us. But there will be some resistance as this message is unpopular, even if there is a sweetness after the bitter. It says over in Matthew that no man can serve two masters. And I think that we understand that or we would not be here. One of the dangers of Laodiceanism is that people will think, well, you know, I want what God has to offer, but I see what the world has, and, well, I just want both. Well, you can have what we can have blessings, but God has to be all the way first in our lives. We have to live it, and then we have to be announcing it in that manner to the rest of the world. We see prophecies, for example, in Revelation 11. Mr. Waterhouse, when he was alive, with his time frame, thought that this might have applied years ago when Mr. Armstrong was alive. But I would suggest that there's perhaps a much greater application yet ahead, and that this is something that God would perhaps want us to grow into as far as media responsibility. I've said chapter 11 is chapter 10 and verse 11. But let's backtrack to verse 9. Chapter 10, verse 9. So when I went to the angel and told him to give me a small scroll, yes, take it and eat it, he said. It will be sweet as honey in your mouth, but it will turn sour in your stomach. Bittersweet. So I took the small scroll from the hand of the angel and I ate it, and it was sweet in my mouth. And when I swallowed it, it turned sour in my stomach. Then I was told, you must prophesy, which means speak forth. Prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. That talks about a worldwide outreach of exposure, probably to carry a message. And right through the context of this, the very next few verses is a continuation where it starts to discuss the efforts of the two witnesses, which leads right up until the actual return of Jesus Christ. Other prophecies that I find interesting and encouraging are over in Hosea, which suggests that we are successful, that God's people are successful in completing the message that God would want. Because when He says, and that gospel shall go forth into all the nation, then the end shall come, Matthew 24, that is part of our calling. In Hosea chapter 7. It's a prophecy that when you understand the keys of Bible prophecy, and I did that recently in Miami, you understand that this is talking about more than just ancient Israel, that this has an application for modern-day Anglo-America. And it says in Hosea chapter 7, and verse 12, I thought it was here, and I'll find it later. It says at the end, ultimately, my congregation has heard. One thing that ties in, let's go to chapter Hosea chapter 5. And this is in verse 14. God says, I will be like a lion to Israel and a strong young lion to Judah. He's allowing this to happen because they have not repented. They're so invested in wrong ways of living in this society. I will tear them to pieces, or allow that. I will allow them to be carried off, and no one will be left to rescue them. And then I'll return to my place until they admit their guilt and turn to me. How would they admit guilt unless it was explained to them that what they were doing was wrong? For as soon as trouble comes, they will earnestly search for me. They have a low threshold of pain. Pain and suffering changes the parameters greatly and quickly. Once this happens, they'll start putting two and two together and thinking, you know what? Looks like that message was right. We see the bitter fulfillment of it all around us. But maybe the rest of it is true. There was always a call for repentance. What a perfect time to repent and to turn. In chapter 6, which there are no chapter breaks in the original script, in chapter 6, verse 1, then the mentality is, among these people that have heard a message, come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, now he will bind us up, he will heal us. He has injured us, now he will bandage our wounds. In just a short time, he will restore us, so that we might live in his presence. That's repentance. That is the positive end result of some of the message, of the bittersweet message that comes about. So when we consider, say, on the Day of Trumpets, a theme such as this, in the statement in Isaiah 58:1, cry aloud, spare not, it's because the stakes are so high and the results are so great. The results, the rewards are that people will come in the shortest amount of time possible to a realization they have to be in sync with God. They have to realize the kingdom of God supersedes the other distractions of this world around us. There are many things in this world that are nice, they're good, and those type of things will continue into the kingdom of God. But there are other false values, things that are not right, apparent shortcuts to happiness, a way that seems right, but thereof ends in death. That's not what God wants. He wants something better. He wants higher standards for humanity. But it takes courage. Moses had to have the courage, and he had to have God's reassurance. I'll be with your mouth. I will back you up. I will give you miracles. I will help you to lead the people. You will be successful. To Paul, he said in vision, in Jerusalem, look, be of good cheer. You have faithfully witnessed here in Jerusalem. I need for you to do the same in Rome. Elijah was successful, sometimes discouraged, but he was successful. And the prophets of old, regardless of the response that they got from the people, they stuck to it and they did what God had wanted them to do. And we have our role as in a continuation of that. It is the nature of God to warn out of love. Jeremiah 7:25, early I've sent these prophets, one after another. And it's no different because God does not change. He wants repentance. He wants a turning point. He wants repentance and change. He's a God of love. This is the shortest, fastest way to get that accomplished. We have to have the courage to do it. It's will be popular at times, unpopular at other times. We have to have the courage. Let's consider that then. Mr. Armstrong, I mentioned his example. He was trying to get wealthy, was struck down 3 different times in a sense, and when he finally repented to God, he said, whatever you want with this life, you can have. I've tried to hobnob with the wealthy and the others, and it just hasn't worked. And then he said, I found real happiness when I surrendered and when I became close to other people of like mind that understood the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God was far more important than anything else. That's when his real happiness and deep meaning in life started to emerge. He had to get away from that song that Frank Sinatra sang that was so popular. I did it my way. Well, Satan did it his way. Mankind's done it his way, and you see destruction and misery. God's way is the only way that works. So we have to have the courage, and as I close, I encourage us to consider the precedent of the prophets and Noah and other people before us that had the courage of their convictions and stuck with it for as long as God asked them to do. And we're on the veg. We've got a tiger by the tail at this point. We're becoming a successful media effort in this, especially within the last year. And all the growth indicators suggest increased activity. And with what we see in the world going with its problems, more people will be introspecting and wondering what's going on and have questions, but not everybody. It will be necessary to cry aloud and, among other things, show these people their sins in a dignified way, television, media, whatever programs, however God inspires it to be done. As time runs out, we have to have a sense of urgency for that. We don't set dates, but we know that human nature won't want this to continue indefinitely, and certainly Satan, who makes war with the remnant of the seed, doesn't want a message like this to continue for that long. So it's important for us to have the courage to do what God will lead us to do, and to do it while we have some daylight and opportunity to do so. We have major responsibility. It's a high calling, and it's one that should be done out of love for our fellow human beings in the world in which we live.